chapter 4, looking at verse 14 in particular, and Paul talking about being tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Now, this was introduced in the last sermon I gave a couple of weeks ago on Ephesians 4, but there's more I want to look at here. We'll back up to verse 11 and come at it with the context. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And then here's verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So in the context here, why did God give apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to the church? He gave them for the building up of the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. So he's describing the church in the metaphor of a child growing up to adulthood, from a boy to a man. And the consequence of this is, as a result, sort of therefore, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Where does that wind of doctrine blow from? From the trickery of men and craftiness and deceitful scheming. And of course, back of that is the devil. So God gave those offices and gifts to his church to arm and protect the church from false teaching. That might seem somewhat surprising, because ordinarily when we think about what did God give to the church to protect her from false teaching, the first thing that comes into our mind is the Word of God. He gave us the Word of God, and that's true. But that's not what he says here. He's talking about these offices: apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. Remember, when Paul wrote Ephesians, none of the New Testament had been collated together and bound yet. They weren't carrying around a book that looked like this. Many through the synagogues had access to the Old Testament, and that's presumably how the Bereans, who were noble-minded, could search the scriptures to see whether these things were so that Paul was saying to them. But then there's this emphasis on the teaching of the apostles and prophets, which we came across in Ephesians 2:20, remembering that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. And when we think about it that way, the offices of apostle and prophet mentioned here in Ephesians 4:11 are closely connected to the Word of God. The churches received the doctrine and teaching of Christ by them, by means of the apostles. Christ promised to give to his apostles the Holy Spirit, and said that the Holy Spirit will be the teacher, and he will bring to your mind and bring to your remembrance everything that I've taught you. The apostles then took that teaching of Jesus that was stirred up in them, and by way of reminder from the Holy Spirit, and that's what they taught the church, and that was the New Testament, and that was the foundation for the New Testament. So there's no conflict here between saying that on the one hand, the main safeguard for the church is the Word, and on the other hand, saying it's the apostles and prophets. That's what protects the church against every wave and wind of doctrine. 1 John 4:1-6 lays this out. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, they, meaning false prophets, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of the error. So there's John as an apostle saying those who love the Lord, who are of God, listen to us, meaning the apostles. And those who don't listen to us. They listen to the false prophets. God also gave evangelists, men like Timothy and Titus, perhaps. And he gave pastors and teachers for the safeguarding of the truth against false teachers. And every wind and wave of false doctrine becomes blowing down the pike. And it's always blowing. And it's part of the job description. Since we're talking about now the modern day, and the apostles and prophets are no longer with us, and there's some, debate about evangelists and the nature of that office, and are there still evangelists today, what we call evangelists, is that what the Bible meant? Or are we talking about people like that served as sort of a transitionary position, like a Timothy and a Titus, from apostle to them, to the church? I don't know. But certainly everyone agrees that pastors and teachers are around today. And that is part of the job description, is to resist the false teaching. God has given that position, that office, partly for that purpose, as a main part of the job description. Remember what Paul told the very elders of this church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. And the elders, that's a term just used synonymously with pastors. Verses 28 to 31 of that, Acts 20. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. In Titus 1, 9 through 11, Paul is talking about the qualifications for elders there, and he lays out some of those, and he says that they must be, among other things, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers. There's many of them. It's like John said, many false prophets have gone out into the world. Empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. So you have an interesting situation here where God gives pastors and teachers for the preservation of the truth, for guarding the flock from wolves. And yet false teachers arise from the midst of the church, oftentimes to become what? Pastors and teachers. So that means there's always going to be a mixture of true and false teachers connected to the church in some way. We cannot uncritically view every pastor and teacher on the basis of Ephesians 4 and say, well, God gave pastors and teachers for this purpose, therefore I can trust every pastor and teacher. No, you can't. The church will always be subject then to conflicts from without and from within. The church is at war, not at rest. If you think about this historically, God has always had his prophets and the devil has always had his. God had Moses perform signs, and then here comes Jannes and Jambres trotted out to perform signs. Throughout Old Testament history, God's prophets told the truth to the people, what they did not want to hear. And at the same time, the prophets of Satan were always there right alongside to tell them exactly what they wanted to hear. And to say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. There was Elijah, And then there was the hundreds of prophets of Baal on the other side. There's Micaiah prophesying truth, doom to Ahab. And then there's all the prophets of Baal trotted out to prophesy victory and success. Nothing has changed. Nothing about the new covenant changed any of this. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3, Peter warns, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be also false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. Think of the charismatic movement today and all the health and wealth preachers and the many who listen to them and follow them, loving to hear that God intends for us to all be wealthy and healthy at all times. And then, lo and behold, these false prophets end up in scandals and affairs and embezzlements and all kinds of things. And the way of the truth is maligned, and the worldly people spit and shake their head and blaspheme because look at those Christians. That's the way it is. That's what he said would be the case. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. In the early days, there were the apostles and prophets on God's side, and then there were the Judaizers on the other side, who sought to entice and enslave the church with their pseudo-Christian Judaism. That's what Titus warns about there, about those who need to be silenced, especially those of the circumcision. And we'll talk about that more at the end of the sermon here. There's two sides that the church had to deal with, two opposing voices that the church had to sort out. And each had the microphone. Each had their own microphones. And then there was the Gnostic conflict, which you see hints of that in reference there in the 1 John 4 passage, talking about Jesus coming in the flesh. That's Gnosticism. The Gnostics deny that. So the Gnostics are on their one side, claiming exclusive enlightenment. Now, they understand things nobody else understands. They see things nobody else sees. And their dualism, where you have this radical division between the spirit and the body, the spiritual realm and the physical realm being all bad and the spiritual realm being really the only thing that matters. And then the practical consequences of that, of... on the one hand, antinomianism, because it doesn't matter what you do with the body. On the other hand, asceticism. So there's these two opposing camps. They're each saying different things. They're each in conflict with the other. Each claim authority. Each are warning about the other. Each claiming moral high ground. Each claiming to be the ones who are truly consistent with Scripture. And the church has to sort that out. There's controversy that came about over the canon of Scripture, mainly because of Marcion, you know, who wanted to get rid of the entire Old Testament and much of the New. And so it forced this question, what is the true Bible? What are the books of the Bible? What's the canon or rule of Scripture? So there was a controversy there. Then there was the Arian controversy in the 4th century, and the Arians were the prophets of the devil denying the Trinity. And then there was a few like Athanasius on the other side who were defending the Trinity. And he was exiled like, I think, 4 times, actually. So the church had these two voices out there, each saying opposite thing. And the interesting thing is that the heretics usually far outnumber the righteous. Athanasius practically was alone in his day. Elijah was practical, and he certainly felt alone. And Micaiah was the only one there that day who was telling the truth. And all the multitude of false prophets of Baal telling Ahab that he's going to succeed are on the other side. That's the way it has often been. The righteous are outnumbered. Many more controversies would come. Other Trinitarian controversies. The Donatist controversy. The Pelagian controversy. Ecclesiastical controversies over the nature of the church. Controversies at the Reformation over justification by faith alone. The role of works. Baptism. The Lord's Supper. human mediators, indulgences, purgatory, the icon controversy, and the use of icons or images in the church, the role of church and state, sacralism, predestination, free will, controversies that would come over eschatology, so-called charismatic gifts and phenomenon, controversies over revivals. Are they legit or are they spurious? Controversies over whether there's to be a second blessing in the Christian life, over the inerrancy of Scripture, over the translation of Scripture. And then as we fast forward to the 20th century, there are controversies over, again, the inerrancy of Scripture. A lot of these things just come back and are recycled. They never go away entirely. The role of science as interpreted by secular scientists, and what difference does that make or should make regarding how we interpret Scripture. Related to that are controversies over evolution, of course, and the plausibility of theistic evolution and the age of the earth question. There's controversies over the veracity of miracles, which was the modernist fundamentalist controversy. There was the quest for the historical Jesus on the part of liberals. And in response to the liberal spiritualize everything approach, dispensationalism emerged in the 20th century, and there were and still are controversies about hermeneutics and the proper way to interpret Scripture and related controversies over eschatology again. There was the charismatic controversy again, still with us today, revisited. That's popped up over and over, clear back from the days of Montanus in the first few centuries on to the modern day, where it's on steroids. There is the ordination of women controversy, followed by the normalization of homosexuality. There was the seeker-friendly church controversy. There's controversy then that over open theism. There have been controversies over ecumenicalism, the signing of the ECT document, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, and the Manhattan Declaration, which was really a follow-up. There's controversies over covenant theology, New Covenant theology, paedo-communion, the new perspective on Paul, the federal vision, theonomy, the right and wrong use of politics, and the Christian's involvement in politics, controversies over music in the church, controversies over Bible translations, controversies over the impassibility of God, so-called, that is, whether God experiences emotions or not, and if not, what does it mean that his anger burned, and other such like expressions, and I could go on and on and on. There's many controversies that I didn't even mention, and many that I've forgotten entirely about. This is normal for the church. And I'm not lumping all of the things that I just mentioned there. I called them controversies, not heresies. Some of them are heresies. Sometimes there's been a very clear heretical side to this. Sometimes they're just internecine disputes between Christians over things that are not heretical in nature. But throughout all the conflict and the seeming chaos, God has had a remnant of pastors and teachers who uphold the faith, speak the truth, and strengthen the sheep. And they're often the minority, but they're there. Jesus said, "It's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom they come." It is inevitable that false teachers come. It is, in a sense, you would say, the will of God. That is the sovereign will of God. What happens is the sovereign will of God. If he didn't intend for it to happen, it wouldn't happen. So it is inevitable that false teachers come, but woe to those who do come. But how can the church remain steady and not be tossed to and fro by every wind and wave? That's the question through this constant onslaught. In verse 14, Paul says, "As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming." So Paul seems to be describing the church in the metaphor of a ship at sea. The idea of waves and wind and being tossed about certainly makes us think of a ship at sea. And that which would keep a ship from being tossed about is not so much an anchor, for that will still happen to you if you're anchored and the wind is blowing fiercely. It's the sail. that allows you to weather and manage the wind that's coming at you and continue on course. The church is moving through this world, not stationary, just sitting there. And what is that sail that God has given to the ship to guide her through the winds of false doctrine? It is the Word and those who expound it and those who teach it. First, apostles and prophets and evangelists and then pastors and teachers. We don't have the apostles and prophets anymore, but we have what they wrote. Whether we have evangelists or not, I don't know. But we have pastors and teachers, and they are still vitally important today for the safeguarding of the truth against error. But just think about what it was like for much of world history before the printing press and before everybody had a Bible in their own home. And the only way you would hear the Bible is to go to church and hope that the minister, who's the only one that can read it, is actually reading it correctly and is actually imparting it to you correctly, because you can't, you know, check him up on it necessarily. How much more important throughout world history in all those days has been the office of pastor and teacher. But we're faced with this puzzle. So teachers are the ones God has entrusted to safeguard the truth, and yet false teachers are also teachers. And so the solution and the problem come from the same area, from the same office. Acts 20, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. And then he goes, and from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things. Now, I don't know. And when he spoke that to the Ephesian elders, if he was looking at how many men, I don't know. Let's say there was 15 of them. Maybe there was three. I really don't know. Let's say, like, from among you. Is that what he meant? Or did he mean from amongst your church? They're going to arise and speak perverse things. But it's not as simple as just listening to a pastor because he's a pastor, is it? Not every pastor is a good one. Not everyone's called of God. Some are called of Satan. And they wear sheep's clothing. So they try to look like they're legit. They try to look like they're called of God. They're clever. They're not idiots. They're subtle and clever. Paul refers to their methods as the trickery of men and craftiness and deceitful scheming. That word for trickery is kubea or cube, and it's a reference to dice. And the whole reference there is to gambling, trickery, and sleight of hand. What people who gamble and try to part you from your money do to conceal things, to make it look like this, but it's not that. They're bottom dealing, but I don't know if they had cards back then and what exactly their gambling would have consisted of. But in any case, that is the reference. It's sleight of hand. And that's what false teachers do. They engage in sleight of hand. You think you're seeing this and you're not. You think they're saying this and they're not saying that. Like father, like son. They're like their father, the devil, who is crafty, who's tricky, who is described as a cunning and subtle serpent. The word in Ephesians 4:14 there that the NAS translates craftiness, it's the same word in 2 Corinthians 11:3, where Paul, warning about false prophets, says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, same word, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Then he goes on to talk about how Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and it's no wonder then that his servants do. So false prophets are crafty and they're subtle with their words. They don't use words to illuminate, they use words to deceive. They pretend to believe what you believe, but they don't believe it. They adopt the same biblical and Christian vocabulary you use. They have to. Otherwise, you would easily spot them. It's part of the sheep's clothing. But they don't mean the same things by the words that you mean. When they use words like grace, they don't mean what you mean. They don't mean what the Bible means. When they use words like faith or even scripture or love or justification or sanctification or inerrancy, they might say, we believe in the inerrancy of scripture and not mean what you mean by that. Sovereignty of God, hell, heaven, you name it, resurrection. They use sleight of hand. They're crafty, they're tricky, subtle. So how do we evaluate? Since they come from the same, they come from rising up within the church. And Paul says, from your own selves, perverse men will arise. What are we supposed to do about this? How can we know? Well, the scripture is not silent on that. Jesus, in Matthew 7, 15 through 20, said, you will know them by their fruits. Beware of the false prophets, he said, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. The fruit is the character of these men. You shouldn't just listen to anybody just because he's got credentials or education or degrees. What about his life? What about his character? Paul laid out for us the specifics of what good fruit is in 1 Timothy 3. We've not been left in the dark on this issue. 1 Timothy 3, 2 through 7, this is the qualifications, the requirements, and the job description for anybody who would be an elder in a church. And there's also those for deacons as well, but it's the office of elder that teaches and preaches. So an overseer then must be above reproach. That is, you look at his life, there's no just obvious train wreck, it's not his obvious character flaws that you can just immediately spot and say, why is this guy in the pulpit? He's the husband of one wife. He's temperate, self-controlled. He's prudent. He's respectable. He's hospitable. He's able to teach. He's not addicted to wine or pugnacious. Pugnacious means he likes to fight and quarrel. But gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. If we were to take those qualifications seriously and insist that no one can be an elder unless he really meets those qualifications, it would probably eliminate a good many false teachers from occupying the pastorate in our day. Of course, that would mean we would have to completely rethink and reform the way we select pastors. In order to know whether a man meets those things, we would have to spend a lot of time around him. We would have to see him in action, living out his life for a few years. Which would mean that this would be somebody who either grows up in the church or who has moved in, joined the church, and has been with us for a few years, so we can actually see, is he that kind of man? That would mean we, I guess, wouldn't be contacting seminaries anymore and asking them if they have any fresh graduates to fill the position for us. It would mean we wouldn't be putting out some sort of bulletin, SOS bulletin, and saying we need a pastor and just, you know, somebody come. Contacting the denomination and saying, you got anybody in the pool that could come here and do it for us? We want to listen to a few of his sermons, and then we want to have an interview with him by phone. And then we might send a few people from our search committee to his church to listen to him at his church. And then we might have him come for a weekend of candidacy, where the church hears him preach again, they meet him, they have a Q&A, and then they vote on him. Do they know that man? How can they? How do they really know whether he's temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable? They might be able to tell he's able to teach, but that's just one of many things here. How do they know he's not addicted to wine? How do they know he's not pugnacious and quarrelsome? That he's gentle, peaceable? How do they know he's free from the love of money? Because he said so? Have they seen his children? Have they seen the way he interacts with his wife and his children? Have they seen the outcome? So we'd have to reform all of that, wouldn't we? We wouldn't be contacting someone we don't know and basing our evaluation of him almost entirely on his sermons, his speaking ability, his charisma, his gregarious personality, and his ability to manage employees if we're a large church and need a CEO. And while we're on the subject of character, we need to recognize the inherent liability of internet preachers. And I know I'm an internet preacher, I guess, so I'm on the internet. I have people to listen to me from afar. But we live in a strange time in history. You can find more sermons at your fingertips than at any other time in history. And we're conducting an experiment here that is about 25 years old. And on the one hand, it's great, isn't it? We have an abundance of sermons out there, and good sermons. On the other hand, are the people that we're listening to online, do we really know them? We don't see them and live out their lives. We just kind of assume that, well, if he was a bum, wouldn't the church fire him? Wouldn't he be taken down off sermon audio? We don't see how he treats his wife or his children. We don't see how he manages his money. So by the means of the internet, we have an ability like no other time in history to be exposed to more good preaching beyond just the local church pulpit and be exposed to false teaching. Or guys that might be good speakers, and they might for a time expound even things truthfully before they crash and burn and reveal their true colors. So you have God's prophets, you have Satan's. It's just a word of caution. But as important as 1 Timothy 3 is, we have to recognize also that's not a cure-all. Presumably the first century churches that Paul himself planted and others apostles planted were applying these 1 Timothy 3 standards to the elders that they appointed. And yet Paul still warned the Ephesian elders, men who presumably at least appeared to meet the 1 Timothy 3 qualifications. He warned them that perverse men would arise from their own selves, which means that some of them are Judases, or from their own church, people are going to rise up, aspire to leadership, and they're going to be wolves. Somehow, those people found their way into the church, and probably by behaving really well for a time and concealing their true character, just as Judas concealed his. So in addition to, you'll know them by their fruits, and the 1 Timothy 3 picture of character, we should be on the alert to flattery. One of the chief characteristics of false teachers and prophets that you see over and over again is flattery. They flatter their listeners. Think Joel Osteen. Your best life now. And he just never talks about sin, never doesn't want to judge, doesn't want to make people feel bad, doesn't want Muslims in his congregation to be offended and feel bad about the exclusivity of Christ. And of course, for us here, I'm speaking to the choir, nobody here, so far as I know, is even remotely tempted to follow Joel Osteen. But apparently a lot of people are. And he does fit the definition there of flatterer. He flatters his people. And we might see that flattery and we think it's obvious. And how could anybody be duped by that? But There's various false prophets, and remember, they're subtle and they're clever, and there's other kinds of flattery besides the just outright obvious plain as day flattery. In Romans 16, 17 through 18, Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." Flattery. 1 Thessalonians 2, 5 through 6, Paul says, "We didn't come flattering you. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, trying to get your money from you. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. Even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority." Jude 1:16, speaking of false prophets, "These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." So if you flatter somebody, you disarm them. They think you're wonderful now because you think they're wonderful. And now you have an inroad. So we need to recognize that there's flattery and then there's flattery. One person can flatter you. It's so obvious what they're doing that you're immediately suspicious. But others are far more subtle and clever about it. Now, thirdly, beware the new. False prophets are greedy. It's one of the things that motivates them, just as it did Judas, who had his hand in the cookie jar all the time. But Satan doesn't send these men to the church to simply collect paychecks, to simply swindle money from the church. He sends them to sow false teaching. The money is an added bonus. So sooner or later, they are going to start introducing heresies. Back to 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3. "The false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." And it talks about their sensuality and their greed, and their destruction is not asleep. But eventually they get around to this. This is what they're there for. They are there to propagate heresies. They won't do it at first. They will sound very orthodox. They have to have sheep's clothing. They know all the right things to say. But eventually they will begin to suggest new things, even while they assure you that they hold to all the old things. It's the nature of introducing heresies. Something new that wasn't taught before. So beware the new. And we have to be careful here, because something might be new to you. It's just not new in the Bible. It's not new to it's not new to others. It's not new in church history. It may just be new to you, so we have to settle that out. We don't want to tar and feather a pastor for teaching new things when really what he's teaching is quite old, but just new to you because of ignorance. But beware of pastors who have epiphanies, not where they're discovering something they hadn't seen before. That should happen. The Bible is deep and rich, and it's the mind of God. And none of us can grasp the mind of God. Yeah, I got that. Yeah, I read the Bible. I've got it. It's a gold mine, and you dig, and there's deep things there all the time. Treasures to be brought forth. So we're not talking about that. We're talking about the kind of epiphany where your pastor discovers something long hidden from the church throughout the ages, but now revealed to him. Beware of that. That should send up red flags and warnings, warning bells. Newness of doctrine seems to be implied by our verse where Paul says that we should not be tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That wind of doctrine signifies some new thing blowing down the pike. A child is wowed by new shiny things dangling in front of his eyes. Teenagers are notorious for being captivated by every new thing. This new fad, and that new clothing style, and that new hairstyle, and this new lingo, and that new song, and so on and so on. But Paul says we are no longer to be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Beware of the new. If you have trouble finding a particular doctrine laid out in the Bible, you have trouble finding that doctrine in the Bible, or if you have to have special Gnostic enlightenment to understand the Bible in the way that a particular pastor or teacher wants you to understand it, if you have trouble finding a particular new sounding doctrine in the established confessions of faith from history, from the past, and if you have to believe that God kept this particular new teaching a secret from the church until now, you're probably dealing with false teaching and a false teacher. So in closing, let's just consider the first example we find in the Bible of false teaching and false teachers that infiltrated the church. It was the Judaizers, also known as the circumcision. This is the first wind that came blowing down the pike. You need to be circumcised to be saved. And from there, it branched out to you also need to do this. You need to keep the feasts and the festivals and the seasons and the diet and so on until it just was a complete restoration of Judaism. We see it first emerge in Acts 15, 1 through 2, which led to the very first church council to sort out these doctrinal controversies. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. Here they come. Teaching the brethren. Who let them in? Like, would they get in the pulpit? Did they occupy the pulpit? What? I don't know. What? How'd they get their ear? And they said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. This wasn't exactly new teaching in terms of the long, well-established tradition of circumcision in the Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't written yet. This would have been a hard one. The New Testament wasn't written yet. The scriptures that they had were the Old Testament scriptures. So it's understandable why Jews might at least wonder about the necessity of circumcision, having so long been instilled in them. And with the Old Testament being everybody's Bible. But Jesus, who was a Jew, didn't teach that Gentiles need to be circumcised. Paul was a Jew and an apostle. He didn't believe that Gentiles needed to be circumcised. So the matter is brought before the apostles in Jerusalem. They look into it. They hash it out. They decide, no, Gentiles don't need to be circumcised to be saved. And so that was the end of the matter, right? No. The Judaizers did not just simply go away. They doubled down. And we can see their malign influence throughout the New Testament, especially in Galatians. And remember that the Galatians, that was a church or churches that Paul planted himself. And elders were appointed either by him or by someone he entrusted with the task, like he did with Timothy and Titus, to appoint elders in each city. And the model for selecting those elders would have been what? 1 Timothy 3. And yet false teachers still found their way into the churches in Galatia. And it could be that these are men who are not actually elders. Maybe nobody appointed them as elders. Maybe they're not actually giving sermons on Sunday, teaching classes. Maybe it's just simply people that came into the congregation, said, we're Christians and, you know, we want to be part of this fellowship. And they sat there for a while. And then they started in their conversations with people here and there, started teaching this, communicating these thoughts. Galatians 2, 3 through 5, Paul says, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Paul then speaks of having to oppose Peter to his face in Antioch. Of course, Peter is not a false teacher, but he's falling shockingly prey to it. And so is Barnabas, who earlier with Paul had fierce debate against these circumciser guys. And others, Paul says, were acting like hypocrites due to fear of the circumcision party. So a contingent of Judaizers comes down from Jerusalem. Who knows? Maybe there's 50 of them. I don't know. But they always outnumber the righteous. And Peter succumbs to the fear of their influence and fear of being disapproved by them. They had some kind of power, some kind of weight. And he starts acting like the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile still exists, and that he should separate from Gentiles as though they're unclean. And he starts doing that, as does Barnabas, as do many others. And Paul is the only one who comes in and says, what? What are you doing? This would be the equivalent of what might happen today if a pastor or a seminary professor caves on an issue because all of academia sees it this way. Who are you? You idiot. What are you, some hick? Some uneducated fool? Don't you realize that all of academia is believing this way? In Galatians 5, 1 through 4, Paul says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. This is God giving the church an apostle who's standing up and fighting back and pushing back and taking every thought captive and resisting the false teaching and strengthening the church with the truth. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. And then in Galatians 6, 12 through 15, he says, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So these are people that are probably counting circumcisions like a lot of Arminian evangelists today count converts. Like notches, you know, it's like score, keeping score, tallying up the numbers for bragging rights. How many converts we made? For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I may boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Here's the thing to remember. The Judaizers and their position was subtle. They claimed to embrace Jesus as the Messiah. I mean, they didn't come in just obvious going, Jesus is a heretic. They would never be allowed in. They have to have sheep's clothing. They have to say, oh, Jesus, wonderful. Oh, yes, he's the Messiah. We believe in him. They might even, you know, take the correct position against Gnosticism that would come and say, oh, no, he came in the flesh. It wasn't just some appearance of flesh, because flesh is always evil, and he just was really a spirit. And, well, they weren't maybe doing that. So they were on the right side of orthodoxy, perhaps, with respect to the Gnostic question. They're not arguing Jesus is a heretic, that he's demon-possessed, that he's a false prophet, like many of their Pharisee forefathers did. They're acknowledging Christ as the Messiah, and that faith in him is necessary. That's the sheep's clothing. That's what disarms the Christians. Oh, they're one of us. No, they're not one of you. The nod that they give to Christ is just the veneer of orthodoxy that covers and hides their true identity. But where's the emphasis? That's the question. What do they constantly harp on? Circumcision. And with false teachers, it's not about what they say they believe or what doctrinal statement they claim to subscribe to. And say, yes, I'm a 1689 confession guy. Or any other confessional statement. It's not about them saying they believe it. It's not them saying that they're orthodox, checking various boxes. It's what do they emphasize? What do they keep talking about? Next week we'll look at some other examples of false teaching and the trickery of men and the sleight of hand. Let's pray. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be on the alert as Jesus warned us to be, and to beware and not to be asleep at the wheel and to be snoozing while false prophets infiltrate everything and everywhere. We pray that you'd make us to be wise and discerning, just as Paul said that he was not ignorant of the devil's schemes and tactics, that we would likewise not be ignorant of his tactics, and specifically as he employs them through false teachers. And we pray that you would continue to preserve the church and protect her against the savage wolves. In Jesus' name, amen.